So we have been tracing the story, right? Tracing the story of God's plan of redemption as it's laid out in the second major section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55. And last week we finally hit the centerpiece. Last week we hit the climax where we had the answer to the big question, right? How do the hopelessly sinful, the people who cannot do anything but sin, how do the hopelessly sinful people of God get released from the real problem, which isn't their political issues, isn't their exile, isn't their poverty, the real problem, which is their exile out of God's presence and their captivity to sin and death? How will they be released from the real problem in order to fulfill God's plan for them, right? To go on to actually become his servants, used by him in bringing salvation to the whole rest of the world? Well, the answer was that true servant, right? The one who was prefigured by Cyrus, the one who was faithful to God even as he was rejected by all the people, he will offer himself up of his own free will to God as a sacrifice, so that God can, with his permission, lay on him all of the guilt and responsibility of all of us. As he dies in our place, out of his love for us and his devotion to God, the barrier between God and people is removed. The barrier that was there because of our offenses against God is removed totally. The debt is paid, the guilt is forgiven. But then, in a part that I think sometimes people miss, the two parties who've been reconciled, God and humanity, just don't go home and get on with their lives like good neighbors who have a nice clear boundary between the two of them. No, because the people who are forgiven are the people who were called to the destiny and the high calling of being God's servants. So when they are forgiven and that barrier is taken down, it's not get on with life as usual, it's God's newly established presence in their midst transforms their hearts by the power of his presence, so that they are now equipped to see who God is, to receive that revelation that they were graced with back at the beginning of their calling as the people of God, to see him for who he is, and seeing him who he is, to love him with all their being, and out of that love, to freely choose to obey him. And as they follow him in obedience, he leads them out in the mission that he has had in mind for them from the very beginning, which is the bearing of a witness before the rest of the world to the most unbelievable thing in the world to their minds, that ye submitting your will to God brings not slavery, but thriving, abundant life. Peace, joy, prosperity, healing like the world has never imagined. And having hit that climax in chapter 53, the next two chapters, the last two chapters of the section, are really kind of what you'd call the falling action of the plot, right? Where the last part of the narrative, where things are packaged up and put back where they belong, where all the loose ends are kind of tied up. And you ever noticed that in stories, right, whether you think of a movie or a book or a fairy tale, how often the end is a huge celebration, right? You go back a ways, you can picture Star Wars, and you have that very clumsily shot last scene with the three heroes walking up the aisle, getting their medals from, and they're all kind of have these goofy looks on their faces. Or you can think of half the movies you've ever seen end with a wedding, right? So in chapter 54, we have a celebration. We have the people of God, right, who've been personified as a city, Zion, And then you have Zion, which just before the climax, you might remember, was pictured as a woman who had been driven out by her husband and bereft of her children. Okay. Well, here, this last picture of the celebration, we find this woman now surrounded by countless children and received back by her husband with the joy of a newlywed. We get a glimpse of the new life that God and his transformed people begin to enjoy together. And that's the end of the story that Isaiah has been offering the people ever since he first cried out, "Comfort, comfort my people," back in chapter 40. But remember that Isaiah is writing in his own day, right? And that in his day, he's not yet addressing that small subset of the people who put their trust in the rejected redeeming servant, whose story he's telling, right? He is still speaking long before this redeeming servant ever appears. He is speaking back in the day when the people, with unchanged hearts, are still about to go into exile. Right? So this whole section of 40 through 55 ends in chapter 55 with one last call to those rebellious people as they prepare to go into exile. A call on them to choose repentance. A call on them to trust God even though they are heading into a period of punishment. So that the griefs that they are about to experience would prove to be godly griefs that bring them forward in God's will for them, which is the story that Isaiah has been laying out over these chapters. So again, like some of the other sections in this series, we have a lot of text today. And sometimes I look at it and I think, well, you know, can I just kind of take pieces of this text? And because they're so familiar and because it's the Word of God, I really do like to read, get all of it read out loud. So I'm going to read all of it, but obviously not comment on every bit that we pass over, instead kind of tracking the larger trajectory. So as I just referred to, back before the climactic passage about the servant's substitutionary death, our last view of the disobedient people of God was the picture of Zion, right? The woman who had drunk to the dregs the cup of God's wrath and was left, remember, in the double calamity. Both widowed, not in the sense that her husband was dead, but that her husband had justly driven her out, and bereaved of all her children. And here we return to that image. And now that the servant has borne all of the guilt and all of the sorrows that she deserved in his own body, she is told to rejoice. First, because while she thought her children were gone forever, she now can't make a tent big enough for all of them. So this first reason to rejoice is chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. "Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities." The second reason she's told to rejoice is that her husband, right, who is the Lord himself, the God who drove them from the Garden of Eden, right? So the Lord who also righteously drove his people out of their land and out of his presence when she was guilty before him, can now, since her sin is forgiven, welcome her back with the passionate love that he has always had for her. This is verses 4 through 6. "Do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. Incidentally, the only words we have in English to translate makes it sound like this is all on the Lord's shoulders, right? She was rejected, right? She was abandoned, deserted. And in the Hebrew, the language is much more not focusing on what the Lord did as much as her condition, okay? So in English, it sounds like you can kind of almost like the Lord was unfaithful to her, but in Hebrew, absolutely not. So follow this picture of the Lord receiving her back, right? The Lord then explains that while her sin and guilt were real and therefore brought real punishment on her, the guilt and punishment, as real as they were temporary. And with the sin and guilt removed by the servant's sacrifice, the even more real, because it is not temporary, love and devotion of her husband could resume. Okay? He compares it to the days of Noah, when sin, which was real, brought real consequences on the earth. But the punishment was fleeted, counted in days, and was used by God to bring about a fresh start that could be counted in ageless ages. This is verses 7 through 10. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. To me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Incidentally, that promise, if you read it just totally in context, you know, a strictly historical context, as though Isaiah is saying this to the people in his day or the people who are returning from exile from Babylon, then you say, well, Lord, that's a promise you haven't kept, right? Because his people have been continued to punish down through the ages. But if you trace the story of Isaiah that we've been tracing, and you understand that here we're still looking into the future, and this is the promise delivered to that redeemed people who have become the servants, who have the transformed hearts because they are living in the days after the redeeming servant in whom they've put their trust, then yeah, there is no more punishment for them. So, following that, like a groom speaking to his bride, describing the wonderful life he's going to build for them together, the Lord then describes the glory and the goodness that is in store for his people when they are restored to him. And the description moves from glorious prosperity through righteousness and peace to perfect security. First, the glorious prosperity, verses 11 and 12. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. Yes, this is where John is drawing those images in Revelation. But from there, he then speaks about it's not just simply opulence, right? It's opulence because there's righteousness, there's peace and justice. verses 13 and 14. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. And then finally, the promise that there is no power in heaven or on earth that can take away what the Lord grants. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for his work. It is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Notice after that description, the last half verse there, the Lord sums up that description saying, this is the heritage, right? Meaning the inheritance or the portion, the allotted, what I convey or what I hand down to my people. But he doesn't say, this is my will for my people, right? He doesn't just call them my people. It says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Okay? In these chapters, the word servant or servants has been incredibly important, and it's never been used casually. Okay? The people called to be God's servants, but utterly unable to follow through on it, here have actually become God's servants. This is what we've been waiting for all through these chapters. The people of God are now actually living in his presence, obeying him out of love, and because of that obedience, enjoying the goodness of his will for them. They are serving him by living in right relationship with him and receiving the gracious gift of his presence, and then bearing witness to the world. How? By enjoying the good gifts of God's presence. Simply by living in the peace and justice and prosperity and righteousness that his way, his will brings. Simply by living in his good gifts, receiving from him what he wants to give, his people are now bearing witness to the world of God's goodness and the goodness of his will. This is possible, again, only because the true servant suffered in their place to forgive their sins and change their hearts. Because prior to that, they were unable to submit to his will. They were unable to choose to do things his way. What we call obedience is simply what it looks like, is simply what it feels like when a person who has the freedom to pursue their own will instead chooses to receive God's blessings. Obedience is such a misguided word. But because we are such messed up people, because we are so tuned, predisposed to disobedience, we can't help but look at it as obedience. We can't help but look at it as submitting our will to another. We can't help but looking as though it is somehow losing or giving up something. But in reality, it absolutely is not. It's simply God who desperately loves us coming along and saying, I'm going to show you something better than the craziest fairy tale you've ever heard. And it's what I made you for. Just accept it. And because we are who we've made ourselves to be, there's something in us that just says, no! I'll turn my back on the best thing ever just because it affirms that I'm who I am. And obedience is simply letting go of that ridiculous rebellion, which we're unable to do without the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive our sin and transform our hearts. Now, as I said in the introduction, Isaiah is seeing these things here that are still a long ways off, things that were not happening in his day, things that couldn't happen in his day. The servants of the Lord that he sees here, living in the presence of God, they don't exist as he's writing, because the true servant had not yet come in his day. Sin had not been forgiven. Hearts had not been transformed. The removal of the cup of wrath is still a future thing. So in chapter 55, the last of this whole section, we're brought back to Isaiah's day. We're brought back to where we were at the beginning of this section, especially chapter 41. You may remember in chapter 41, the what was going on there was God was announcing to all the nations of the world the coming conqueror, right? That first Assyria and then Babylon and then Cyrus was going to sweep across the world, that everybody was going to be subjugated. He was saying that the world was heading into a time of terror. And he called on all the nations of the world at that time to respond to the coming terror, not by turning to their idols, but by trusting him. And that by choosing to trust him, they wouldn't escape the coming time of terror, but it would be used to their redemption. And so here at 55, closing out the section, that's why Isaiah comes back to. He's still speaking to the people who are about to suffer, who are going to head into the decline of their kingdom for the next 100 years, who are going to see their people slaughtered in the streets of Jerusalem and the rest dragged off into exile for their rebellion. Even in our own day, we frequently see how the very same troubles, the very same afflictions will soften one heart to turn towards the Lord and harden another heart against him. And it's the same in Isaiah's day. The people are all going to go into exile. And for some, it will harden them against the Lord. Some of them will see idol worshipers triumph, and they will decide that their historic faith in the Lord was foolishness. Where's the promise of the fathers? Everything goes on as it always has. And they set themselves up to reject the true servant when he comes. Others, subjected to the very same horrors, will recognize that God is simply, in his righteousness, faithfully carrying out exactly what he said from the beginning would happen, and held accountable, they humble themselves. And Isaiah has laid out the whole plan and shown that those who turn from the Lord will be destroyed, but that those who go into exile seeking to humble themselves and to trust God through the hardship, that they will see him deliver them through the work of the true servant to then enjoy the heritage of the servants of the Lord. So in this last chapter, 55, Isaiah calls on the people to come to him, to God, to seek God as a prize, to listen to him, and to take advantage of the grace that is being extended even as the curses are coming upon them, to take advantage of that grace by repenting. So this is 55, 1 through 7. And remember, now we shift from that vision of where the story ends for those who put their trust in God back to the people in Isaiah's day. So put your trust in God. He says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and why your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, who has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. And then after that, the Lord reminds them that he is fundamentally different from them. Remember, this has been the kind of the basis of everything all through Isaiah, the foundational reality of who God is. And they're reminded that he is different from them. And here it means two things. Okay, first of all, that God is fundamentally different from them means that if they were to have planned a way for themselves to be restored to God's presence and become his servants, it would not have been the story that Isaiah has been telling. And it certainly would not have begun with the kinds of suffering that they are about to endure. But secondly, the reminder of the difference between them and God is also a reminder of the success. It means that while they could only give their ideas or their plan a really good try and hope for the best, that when God's word goes out, it accomplishes itself. As soon as God declares, this is my will, it's guaranteed. This is 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And then the whole section closes with one last reminder of just what it is that God has said will take place, just what this plan that he calls them to submit to is heading towards, which is their deliverance, not just from the trials of their day, not just from their position of being the last of the nations, but it's actually the overturning of the curse of Adam. It's the restoration of all of humanity in order to thrive to God's glory. These are the last two verses from 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The word of God for the people of God. As I said at the start of this series, there are a lot of different threads that you can trace through these chapters in Isaiah. But I believe this one that we followed is really the big one that all the other themes play into and support. And this isn't just the big theme of Isaiah. This is the big theme of the Old Testament. This is the big story that the Old Testament is about. And not just the Old Testament. This is the big story that the whole Bible is about. When we're set up at the beginning, hearing about the incredible world that God creates and the incredible position that he exalts humanity to, and then he lays out this idea that humanity is going to serve him, representing him, and making the world even better, and then it all goes to pieces. This is the story of what God's going to do about that. How do the people, and here we don't just mean Israel, here we mean humanity. We're going back to the call of Adam and Eve to be the image of God. How do the people that God created to play the central role in a plan for a universe that would be so perfect in every way that it would actually demonstrate who God is? How do the people who were created for that ever recover from the catastrophic descent into rebellion, idolatry, filth, hurtfulness, hatefulness? How is humanity ever restored in order to stand in his presence and serve him for their own good? Well, first, God will lead them through really, really, really dark days. They will walk through fire and flood so that they come to understand the seriousness of their rebellion. They will be brought face to face with what it is that they chose. But then, God will overturn all of their physical suffering and all their spiritual slavery. But not because of anything they have done. Not through any merit of their own. Just as Cyrus was the deliverer, but at the same time resented, the later, greater Redeemer, God will use to redeem them. But God uses even their rejection of him to bring about their forgiveness. God works in their rejection of the Redeemer in order to lay their sins on him. And he willingly submits to it. And when he suffers, individuals begin to turn to him, putting their trust in his word. As they turn to him, they share in his rejection, even as they join him in his mission. And in the end, the fruit of their patient witness to God's faithfulness, as they continue to suffer, putting their trust in the suffering servant, in the end, their witness to God's faithfulness is guaranteed to be vindicated. Guaranteed because God's word does not fail. They will see the servant vindicated. And in his vindication, they are vindicated. And then they will see, through that vindication, the glory of God fill the earth. And so, when you take a step back, there's actually, I don't want to call it an irony, but it's striking how our situation as the redeemed people following the true servant with new hearts, because the Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, right? Our situation as we share in the tribulations of his rejection by the world is actually outwardly parallel to the position of his unredeemed servants with blind hearts experiencing the tribulations of his temporary rejection for their sins in Isaiah's day. Our actual spiritual reality is utterly different from them, but our daily experience is parallel. And our responsibility, our call from God, is actually parallel as well. Just as they were called to trust in what had not yet happened, we, like them, are called to walk forward through all of our trials and griefs, that unlike them are not coming upon us to confront us with the reality of our sin, but we still walk through all the same trials simply because we identify with the one who carried those troubles. And as we walk forward through all the same troubles, griefs, and pains, we likewise, like them, are called to put our trust in God and seek ever deeper transformation. For them, a transformation that had not yet begun. For us, a transformation that has begun but is not yet completed. And like them, the goal is that we would be enabled to obey him. That we might be what we are called to be, true servants of God, so that, again, the world might be what it is meant to be, a world that reflects the goodness and glory of God. Amen.